Good morning. Welcome to Trinity Church. And this morning we're going to continue our series on the book of Hebrews. And as we go into our passage this morning, we're going to be reminded of God's faithfulness to his promises. So if you would stand with me as we read from the book of Hebrews, chapter 6, starting in verse 9. Though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things. Things that belong to salvation. For God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and your love that you have shown for his name in serving the saints as you still do. And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness to have full assurance of hope until the end. So that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, "Surely I will bless you and multiply you." And thus Abraham, having waited, or patiently waited, obtained the promise. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes an oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as our forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Would you pray with me? Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we just thank you for the truth of your text this morning. Lord, we pray that you would open our hearts, encourage us to remember that you are faithful to your promises, even when we can't see them coming true right now. But we know that you are faithful. Lord, we pray that you would guide our hearts this morning. In Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. One of my fondest memories growing up was a trip that I took with my father, my two grandfathers, and three of my uncles. I was about 8 years old, and we went out to West Texas, about 12 hours from where I grew up, outside of Big Bend National Park, where my grandfather had property, and we were camping. And one of the things I loved about this trip was, as an eight-year-old, this was my first man trip. It was all guys. It was my uncles and my grandfathers, whom I love dearly. And we got to spend a week out in the desert, hiking around and camping, and it was awesome. And we got there, and being only 8 years old, I didn't really do a whole lot of work setting up the camp. My father and my grandfather and my uncles did that, but I started scouting out which mountain I was going to climb first, and I found it. There was a mountain. It was probably about, you know, maybe 100 yards from our campsite. It was more of like a big hill, but to an eight-year-old, it looked like a mountain, and I walked up to my father, and I said, "Dad, can we go climb that mountain?" And my dad looked at me, and he said, "Son, I promise we will go climb that mountain," and I'm like, "Yes." So I like run over to the truck. I grab my little army surplus backpack and my walking stick, and I am ready to go. My dad is still working. He's still unloading the truck, putting all the other tents up, making sure our food is secure from any critters that might wander into the camp, and I'm waiting. And I'm like, "Okay, Dad, you said you were going to take me. You said you were going to do this." And I started thinking, he's taking forever. It was probably like 30 minutes, but it seemed like forever. And I remember thinking, well, maybe my dad's not going to honor his promise. He said he was going to do this, but maybe he's not. He hasn't done it yet. I'm still here waiting. And so I decided, I'm going to do it myself. I don't need him. So I, with my walking stick and my army surplus backpack, walk over to this mountain, and I start climbing up. And about halfway up, I slip on some loose limestone shale and fall flat on my face and just kind of slide down. And I ended up with a scraped belly and legs full of cactus needles. And I come walking back into camp crying, and my dad, being the wise man that he is, knew what had happened, that I had tried to do something on my own and it did not work out. He goes, "Son, I told you I was going to take you. Why didn't you wait?" And I remember my response was something to the effect of, "Well, yeah, you promised, but you were taking too long. You were taking too long." And my dad looked at me and he said, "Son, sometimes you have to wait patiently for a promise to come true. Waiting does not necessarily mean that the promise will not come true." And that's really hard for us to do. Our culture is so saturated with the instant. We send a text message, and if we don't get a response back in 3 seconds, we're falling apart that they don't. Our friends don't like us anymore, or they hate us, and we just start freaking out when it's not instant. And we do the same thing when it comes to God's promises. We read through Scripture and we say, "Yes, God, you've promised that you're going to be faithful. You've promised you're going to do all these things, but just don't ask me to wait for it." We want that instant gratification, and we start doubting that God's promises are going to come true when they don't come true when we want them to. And this morning, we're going to look at a passage in Hebrews where the writer is telling his people, look, God is faithful. We might not see the results of his promise coming true right now, but God is faithful. He will honor his promises. And he gives us 3 examples how we can wait patiently on God's promises, that God will be faithful to his word. So our first example is that the promise is inherited by faith. We don't earn the promises of God. We're given them and we rest in faith. Last couple of weeks, we've been spending time in the beginning of chapter 6 dealing with some pretty harsh warnings. Beginning in chapter 6, we see the writer of Hebrews encouraging his congregation that some of you are not as mature in your faith as you should be. You need to step it up. He's calling his people out. He also says, some of you think you're Christians, but you're not. And you need to focus on what the Lord says. But then he gives us a word of encouragement to his congregation, saying, some of you might not be as mature as you need to be. Some of you might be going through the motions, but actually are not believing. But there's a good many of you that are faithful and that have obtained the promise, and you need to wait patiently. And you need to remember that God is faithful and he has not abandoned you. In verse 9, he starts off by saying, you know, though we speak in this way, we've mentioned all these things, but in your case, beloved children, I'm confident of better things, things that belong to salvation. And what are those things? He goes on and talks about the things that belong to salvation are things that we do in our lives, the fruit that we produce from faith. In verse 10, he says that, for God is not unjust so as to overlook the work that you have done, the love that you've shown in his name in serving the saints as you still do. Now, the writer of Hebrews is not saying that you inherit the promise because you work towards it. This is not a work that brings the promise. It's a work that is accompanied by the promise. I mean, it's accompanied by our faith. The writer goes on and says, that he desires each one of you to show the same earnestness for an assurance of your faith. We go through a lot of motions in the church, and we serve, and we do it because we want people to notice us. We want us to, like, I'm a good Christian. But how often do we serve and we work with earnestness that we might receive assurance of our faith and our hope of the promises? Hebrews is saying that when we work our faith, that's a sign that we have the promises of God. In 1983, a writer named Elizabeth Speer George wrote a children's fictional story. It's called The Sign of the Beaver. Some of you might have read this book. It won some awards. But it is set in New England during the late 18th century. And it's a story about a father and his 12-year-old son who leave their home in Massachusetts and travel north to the state of Maine. Because Maine was a little more remote, it wasn't as settled, and so there was greater opportunities to receive land. If you were to go out there and you were going to stake your claim, the land was yours. So this father and his son go out, and they build a cabin, they stake their claim, and the father goes, "Son, we finished the cabin, you're going to stay here. I have to go back to Massachusetts and bring your mom and your sister and your baby brother back to live with us. But someone has to stay here or else someone could come in and take our cabin and we'll lose the land." So the father leaves his son with a hunting rifle and a list of chores to do while he's away and a promise that says, "Son, in about 1 or 2 months, I'll be back with the family. I'll be back." The father goes on and leaves. And the weeks turn into months, and the son is working on clearing more land so they can start new crops. He's building a smokehouse. He's stocking that with game for the winter, so when his family comes, they'll have food. The weeks turn into months, and then it just keeps dragging on. But his son keeps working, because he knew that his father's word was good. The fact that he was working showed him that he had confidence in that promise. He ends up befriending a local Indian tribe. And this chief is saying, "Hey, look, your family's not coming back. I don't know why you keep working doing these crazy things. Like, you've built a smokehouse. Yeah, I understand that. But why are you building a crib? You're 12 years old. Why are you spending your time building and making a bunch of corn husk dolls?" Well, he says, "Well, I have a sister, and she's going to want dolls to play with when she gets here. I have a baby brother. He has to have a place to stay when he arrives." And they're like, "Man, he's not coming back. You can forget about doing all of these things. That promise, it's not coming true. Why don't you just come with us? We're moving around. We're going to head south because the winter's coming, and you'll die if you stay up here alone." He goes, "No, my father's coming back. He gave me his word." Into the story, the father comes back, and the family is reunited, and the younger brother gets scarlet fever, and they were delayed. The roads weren't finished. It was hard for them, but the son had no idea. He had a promise: "I will return. These are the things I want you to do." And it was through faith that he was working, because he knew that promise was coming true. When we work, it's an acknowledgement. When we serve the body, when we serve the church, it is acknowledgement to God saying, "I believe in what you say." And we do it, and we prove that by our actions. We often have these moments when we're like, "God, you say you're going to do all this, but I look around the world, and it's a mess. Things aren't the way you said they were going to be, so I'm just going to give up." Even in the church, "God, you say that, you know, the church is supposed to be a place where we all love each other and get along. But we all know that the church has conflict. The church is not always how it's pictured in Scripture, because there's still brokenness in the world." And we get discouraged and we say, "God, I'm not going to. Your promises, they're not for me. They didn't work." But we're called to work and to serve as though our faith is carrying us through and giving us that hope of our promise. That God is faithful, God will do what he says. He goes on and he says, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith have patience, inherit the promise. He's saying, hey, don't wait around. Be like that small boy in that story who doesn't wait around for his father and then wait and not do anything. He twiddles his thumb and then his father gets here and says, hey, why didn't you do all the things that I asked you to do? Didn't you believe that I was coming? Well, we're called not to be sluggish. We're called to be working as though we know and we're confident that God's promises are coming true and that he could be coming back at any moment, just like that father. Let's not be sluggish. And then he goes on and he says, be imitators of those who have gone before you. So he's calling us to look to the past. He gives us an example of someone who has done the exact thing that he's calling us to do. It's one thing I love about God's word. It never says, hey, go do this and figure it out for yourself. God has never said, hey, this is what I want you to do. See you later. And he leaves. No, he says, this is what I want, and here's an example of how it's to be done. So in verse 13, he goes on and he says, for when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself. Now, in the Bible, there's no greater example of faith than that of Abraham. The writer of Hebrew takes us back to the promise that God made to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, where he calls him out of Ur and says, hey, follow me to a land that I will show you, and I will make you a great nation. Abraham goes, okay, sounds great. And he follows. Years go by. Abraham has no children. God, you said, how can I be the father of a great nation if I don't have any children? In Genesis chapter 15, Abraham calls out to God and says, you haven't given me a child. I guess a servant is going to have to be my heir. I guess one of my hired hands is going to get everything. And okay, God, you didn't pull through. And God says, I promise that your very own son will be your heir. And a few more years go by, and Abraham has a son named Isaac. God says, take your son, the only son whom you love, and go sacrifice him. God, I've waited a long time for this, and now you're going to take it away? But God was faithful, and he did not take his son, Isaac, but he was faithful to his promise. But Abraham had to wait for it. Abraham did not just say, hey, great, God, you've given me this promise, and then boom, he had a son. No, he had to wait years and trust. God, okay, you said you're going to do this. I believe you. It's hard. It's a challenge. We know that Abraham ended up trying to do it his own way, just like I did when I was climbing the mountain. And he goes and he took Hagar and he had a son, Ishmael. But we know that Ishmael was not the son of the promise. God says, you got to wait. It'll happen. You got to trust. And so the writer of Hebrews is calling us to look back at the example of faith and say, you know what? You're having trouble waiting. It's hard for you to wait for the promises that God has given us. Well, look back at Abraham. He waited a long time, but God was faithful. God pulled through. God gave him a son just like he promised. So I grew up in Texas. I was born and raised in Texas. And I'm not really a super, you know, Texas pride kind of guy, except for a few months out of the year. And that just happens to be coinciding with where we are right now. So between late February through the month of April, I'm like, Texas. Texas pride. And that is because late February through April in 1836, that was the height of the Texas Revolution, the War of Independence against Mexico. Some of you have heard this story, seen movies perhaps, but the Alamo was defeated, and Santa Anna, the president of Mexico, decided, I got to go, and I'm going to wipe out the rest of the Texan army under the control of a guy named Sam Houston. And now, Santa Anna was a very prideful kind of guy. Santa Anna set himself up as the Napoleon of the West. Now, in 1836, that's kind of a weird person to compare yourself to, knowing that Napoleon actually was defeated and was not the person he necessarily wanted to be. But he said, I'm the Napoleon of the West. I am the supreme dictator, and I have ultimate power. Sam Houston, hearing that Santa Anna says that he's the Napoleon of the West, begins to study and to do research. And he started researching and doing and reading about a man named the Duke of Wellington, who actually defeated the real Napoleon a few decades before. And the Duke of Wellington, in order to defeat Napoleon, he had a much smaller force, and so he said, we got to just keep withdrawing. Just keep, let him come up to you, but then up, run away. Up, keep pulling back, because a larger army has to just stop and just leave supplies behind in order to keep up with a smaller force. Also, the Duke of Wellington said, I didn't know where we were going to fight. But in my mind, I knew the type of field I wanted. He waited for the opportune moment of that just perhaps by chance ended up being the place that he wanted to fight. He did not have a destination in mind. Sam Houston, reading up and studying a figure from the past, was able to find inspiration and hope for the present. Sam Houston starts withdrawing his troops, and Santa Anna's army just has to start leaving supplies behind in order to keep up. And in late April, Sam Houston finds a place outside of modern-day Houston on the banks of the San Jacinto River, and he looks out and he goes, oh, this is the place. This is the place I've been looking for. And he, right then, defeated the Mexican army and ended up capturing Santa Anna. And Santa Anna, in exchange for his life, renounced all claims on Texas, and they won their independence. But Sam Houston would not have known if he didn't look to the past. Look at an example of someone who had gone before him and triumphed to get inspiration. That's what we're called to do with Scripture. One thing I love about the book of the Bible is we often view this as a list of things that we're supposed to do. We look through the Bible. I grew up many times just like, okay, what am I supposed to do as a Christian? Well, got to go to the Bible and look around. Okay, here's the list of things to do. But very rarely did I look at the Bible as a list of what God is going to do. A list of not just what we're supposed to do, but this is a list that tells us how God is going to respond. And the writer of Hebrews says, look back, look at the examples. God's faithful. If he was faithful then, he's going to be faithful now. And so our question this morning is, do we make use of this great resource? When we're struggling, when we're, look, God, where are you doing? Where are you taking us? You've said you're going to do this. It's not looking like that. Are we spending time in the Scriptures to be reminded of those moments where God has already given us the example of saying, okay, he was faithful then. He's going to be faithful to me right now. So that's the example that we need to look back to. Look back on Scripture. But then he moves on and he gives us a guarantee of his promise. In these next several verses, the writer of Hebrews reminds us that God is swearing an oath, and he's going to give us a guarantee. So when it says God swore an oath by himself, we often, in our own culture, even still today, if we want to make something feel weighted, we swear by something greater than ourselves, because we're saying, okay, I don't have the power, but I'm calling upon someone behind greater to enforce. So if I don't follow through with what I'm saying, that person who's greater than me will come and tell me, hey, you gotta do this. That's a common practice. But God says, well, there's no one greater than me, so I'm gonna swear by myself. And so God says, hey, if I don't follow through with this promise, I'm going to be my own judge. And that's serious. And then he goes on and he says, and I'm also going to give you an oath. Even though he doesn't have to. For God to swear by himself as the ultimate authority, that's enough. But then he does a double take, and he adds an oath on top of that. And the writer of Hebrews says, God does this to show the heirs of the promise more convincingly that he is faithful, because it is impossible for God to lie. So if God is swearing an oath to us, and it is impossible for God to lie, he's saying, by my character, I will be faithful. In verse 19 and 20, he goes on and he gives the second promise, or the second guarantee of our promise, and it is in Jesus. It says, we have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as our forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now, the writer of Hebrews uses some very powerful imagery in these verses. He uses two nautical images, and then he does an image that looks back to the tabernacle. So we'll start with the tabernacle, and he says, he goes in a hope that enters in the inner place behind the curtain. In the Old Testament, when God gives his instruction for building the tabernacle to the people of Israel in Exodus, he constructs the tabernacle, and there's to be two rooms. The holy place where the people come and worship, and there's the altar of incense. And then there's the Holy of Holies, and that's where God dwells. And dividing these two places was a thick, heavy curtain that you can't see through. And it was, only one person once a year could enter in behind that curtain. And that was the high priest. And then he goes on and he says, well, we have an anchor. Well, we all know what an anchor does. An anchor attaches and keeps a boat from washing around and the current taking the boat away. It holds it in place. And it says, then he describes Jesus as a forerunner. Now, the Greek word here is a Greek word called prodromos. Now, this Greek word only appears once in the entire New Testament. And it's in this verse. And a prodromos is actually a small ship. Prodromos was a small ship that would carry an anchor. So in the Greek Mediterranean world, most of the harbors, in order to be more defensible, had a natural sandbar around the harbor. So it would only allow ships of a certain size to enter into that harbor. Larger ships could only enter during times of a high tide. And if it was a low tide, time of day, and a large ship was coming into the harbor, they had to wait before the high, before tide would come in. But it was very dangerous for a ship to try to anchor off the harbor if a storm came up. And so the prodromos would go forward and sail out to the larger ship, and they would lower the anchor of that larger ship into the prodromos. And the prodromos would sail back across into the harbor and drop anchor. So while they waited, their anchor was already in the safe place of the harbor. Jesus is our prodromos. Our guarantee of God's promises is the fact that Jesus has taken our anchor and gone before us, gone into the harbor, the safe place, and securely attached it. And so we're out waiting, but we're not waiting in vain or with hopelessness, because we already know that our anchor line is attached and secure, and we're waiting for the tide to come in where we can safely enter the harbor. We doubt God's promises. We are often plagued by just waves of doubt of just, God, you said you're going to do this, but it hasn't happened yet. God, you promised that you're going to remove the brokenness of the world, but it seems like every day that I turn on the news, the world is just getting worse and worse. It doesn't look like you're making things better. You're not making all things new like you said you are. We're waiting, and it's easy to doubt when we're waiting. And the importance of this passage is waiting is going to happen. We have to wait. But we get to wait with hope because our anchor is already attached. As we go through life, we have trials and tribulations. But we can have hope because Jesus has entered in behind the curtain. Jesus has entered into the harbor of heaven and has already attached our anchor securely to the throne of grace. And because of that, we have certainty that God will fulfill his promise, and we will enter into that harbor, and that we will have fulfillment like he has promised. It's very easy to forget, and we need to be reminded. We need to be reminded that we're called as an act of our faith to serve and to be saying with our actions, yes, I believe that you're coming back, that your promises are true. We need to be looking back to the examples of those who have gone before us that have received God's promise. We need to be looking back at God's character and the example that he gives us in his word. And we need to be resting and relying and know that we do have a sure and steady anchor that's already in place, and we wait patiently for the tide to come in. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we just thank you that we have the ability to trust in your word. Lord, I thank you that we have a sure and steady anchor, someone who has gone before us and already won the victory, has already established the foundation for us. Lord, I pray that you would continue to guide our hearts, strengthen our hearts, that we might rest and humble reliance on the work that you have done, and be assured that you are faithful to your promise, that you have not abandoned us, that you are faithful. Lord, we pray all these things in your name. Amen.